Okay, I'm a bit more of a lecturer than I am a preacher, so it's a little tight up here, but I'll try to stay focused on you guys. Just to make sure we understand what we're dealing with today, your pastor gave me an assignment. Normally when I go to a church to speak, the pastor normally says, come with whatever you want, right? And something I've been working on. Anyhow, he gave me an assignment because you guys evidently are working on the place of the Bible in the Christian faith, the authority of the Bible, the place of the Bible, the importance of the Bible, how to read the Bible, and that kind of thing. Next Saturday, I'm spending the morning with as many of you that can come, and we're going to be talking about hermeneutics. In other words, that's a fancy word to say, how do we read different parts of the Bible? So how do we read, let's say, the prophets? How do we read, let's say, the wisdom books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes? How do we read the Gospels? How do we read the epistles? How do we read apocalyptic, such as Daniel or Revelation or something like that? And I'm going to spend the morning walking through some of those things with you. So it isn't so much an apologetic on trying to prove the Bible or anything like that. It's much more of a of an understanding of reading and interpreting the Bible in the way that it was written, in the formats and in the genres that that the Bible has been given to us by God and the various authors. So it's going to be a big task to cover the various genres in a morning. Is going to be drinking out of a fire hose. I spent a whole semester doing this. I'm going to do it in 3 hours. But by all means come, and if you can make it next Saturday, I think you'll find it enjoyable. However, this morning, what Duane asked me to do was talk about a really hard part of our Bible. So this is not, a sermon, a presentation on something that really has created issues for many Christians, and certainly for non-Christians. And so I come to you people don't know who I am, most of you, but I'm going to address something that is really thorny and really tough. Now, to kind of get started, I wanted to play a song by the Rivers of Babylon. Some of you know that one. To get started, I want to, first of all, get a feel for the fact that in many ways, the church lives in Babylon. The church lives on the margins of the powers. The church, in many ways, is in exile. There was a day in Canada and North America, perhaps, where we would say the church was kind of the center of society. We kind of thought ourselves as a participant in our culture, as in many ways our society was kind of dominated by what we might call Christendom. That is not the case anymore. We are no longer in Christendom. We live in a very different world, for good or for bad. We live in a very different world. A colleague of mine, Dr. Wayne Baxter, our New Testament prophet heritage, has written a little book called We've Lost, Now What? And it's a little exposition of the chapters of Daniel. I really encourage you to get a hold of this book. You can get it on Amazon for a personal Bible study, a group Bible study. But what he talks about is the fact that now that we are no longer the center of our culture in kind of a Christendom structure, we've lost. We are no longer at the heart of Canadian North American culture. And we're on the margins. And how then do we live? How do we live as exiles? How do we speak to that culture? From the margins of power, economic power, political power, social power. And how do we live as the church? And how do we live as Christians? I encourage you to get a hold of this. It's excellent, and I think you'll find it helpful. We've lost. Now what? We're living in Babylon. We're living in a culture and a world that is not favorable and blesses the morals, the ethics, the spirituality, the culture of Christ's church. There's a psalm that helps us with that. So I invite you to take your Bibles, and this is where we're going to spend our time today. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137. This has to be one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. And I'm thanking Duane for letting me come and talk to you about this, I think. Psalm 137. We probably all know the opening line, "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept." And it's a song that is longing for home, a song of the exiles that were wondering, where is God? What is life all about? Where are the promises? And that kind of thing. Let me read it to you. I hope you've got a Bible, some kind of text in front of you, all right? On your phone, find it on your phone, whatever you've got, and find Psalm 137. Here we go. "By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. There our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy, and they said, 'Come on, come on, come on, sing to us one of the songs of Zion, come on.' How can we sing the songs of Zion of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. 'Tear it down,' they cried. 'Tear it down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks.'" Whew. We haven't heard too many worship services begin with that one, have we? Fascinating. It's in the Bible. It's part of the worship of the Psalms. Paul said that we are to sing the Psalms in the church, right? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Interesting, he didn't say leave some of them out. Jesus prayed the Psalms, right? What was the hymn book of the synagogue? It would be the book of Psalms. The only Bible that Jesus had was the Old Testament. New Testament wasn't written yet. The only Bible that the New Testament church had, was the Old Testament. The New Testament was just being written. And so when Paul said to the church to sing the Psalms, I don't think he meant skip some of them, including this one. So in this psalm, we find God's people remembering a city. In fact, they were remembering two cities. They're remembering a city called Babylon, and that memory was not a good one. It was one of oppression, one of hurt, and pain, suffering, marginalization, exile. But they were also remembering another city, the city of Jerusalem, the city of home, the city where God dwelt, the city of safety, the city of their citizenship. And it's a psalm that's expressing that longing for home. I've entitled this text, "The Song of Two Cities." Yeah, maybe it was the best of times and the worst of times, right? Charles Dickens, Tale of Two Cities. But frankly, it was mostly the worst of times. There wasn't much of the best of times. But the thing we need to understand is that this song doesn't just stay back with Israel and exile and just after the exile. It doesn't stay back with Jesus. It doesn't stay back with the first century church. It actually becomes our song. And that's why I kind of introduced this whole thing by talking about Dr. Baxter's little book, "We've Lost, Now What?" We are in Babylon. We are in a world that does not appreciate the values, the morals, the spiritualities, the ethics. that would define the church. We find ourselves, in many ways, with forces arrayed against us in these important domains. So what do we know about the psalm? First of all, there's no title. Many of the psalms have a title, right? If you look, look at Psalm 138. It's got a little title there that says, "Of David." So we know who wrote that one. This one has no title. Now, clearly, secondly, it comes from a time that is well beyond David, because it talks about by the rivers of Babylon. So we're talking about exile. We're talking about post-exile. We're talking about probably around the time of Daniel. So an exposition of Daniel and a conversation about Daniel fits into this psalm very well. So it's talking about the fact that they are remembering where they had been and the pain and the suffering that they had endured after Jerusalem fell. Jerusalem was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So we're in the 6th century BC. They returned in 538 BC under a man by the name of Zerubbabel. The psalm may be written just after they got back as they thought about Babylon, or it may actually have been written while they were there, thinking about going home and their home. But the reality is, and I think this is important, that it continues to speak to us. Even though it's rooted back then, it is now our song. It was sung in the first century church. It is now sung in the 21st century church. Now, there's no literal Babylon. There's no Nebuchadnezzar. But there is a world that is arrayed against us. And furthermore, there's a home that we long for, a Jerusalem that we long for. And that Jerusalem, as we know, as we read the rest of the Bible, we get to the end of the book of Revelation, that Jerusalem is called the new Jerusalem, the new heavens, the new earth, the new creation. And this is our home. This is where we're going. This is the ultimate destiny of all of us who love and follow Christ. And so while we look back and we see where we are, we express our pain of where we are now, we are looking forward to a day when we will come home. And there is that longing for home. The psalm has three stanzas. Every stanza has the word "remember" in it. Verses 1 through 3 is kind of a remember of what Babylon was like. So it's kind of, that's the song of the first city. Then verses 4 to 6, it talks about Jerusalem, that's the second city. And if I was to forget you, if I don't remember you, O Jerusalem, the word "remember" occurs there again. So that's kind of your key to understanding how to divide the psalm up. So you got "remember" verses 1 through 3 on Babylon. You got "remember" verses 4 through 6 on Jerusalem. And then you've got those last three verses, 7 to 9, which are some of the most brutal verses in all of the Bible. Remember what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. So three verses, three stanzas, one kind of memory, the other kind of hope, and the other basically curse. Curse. Calling for judgment. That's what's in the psalm. We have to deal with what's there. Those are the words on the page. So we want to see this whole notion of what it is to remember the pain, to think about the hope, but then to look at these really difficult verses to see if we can make them walk and work in the life of the church today at the end of the psalm. So let's walk our way through it. The first stanza, I've described it this way. It's the cry of the saint who knows and remembers the pain and mockery of the hostile city and world. It's the cry of the saint who knows and remembers the pain and mockery of a hostile city and world. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. They're looking back to the days of exile and the Tigris River, the Euphrates River, when we remembered Zion, when we were thinking about, when we were seeking a hope of return. There on the poplars, we hung our harps. Why? Because they couldn't sing. They were in exile. They were in deep pain. And there our captors asked for us songs. They said, "Come on." And so the people had gathered on the banks of the Tigris River or the Euphrates River, perhaps as a Jewish community, seeking to worship on the Sabbath. And they would wanted to sing, but they couldn't sing. They hung their guitars in the trees because they couldn't sing. But then the Babylonian captors, "Come on, come on, sing. Come on, Jewish people, sing." And they wept. It's hard. Couldn't deal with it. They said, sing to us one of these songs. And they laughed. The mockers laughed. They laughed at their God and their morality and their faith. And let's face it, we're there too. We have a world that laughs at our morality. Try talking about not engaging in sexual relationship before you get married. Try talking about that in the workplace and the universities. Try talking about heterosexual monogamous marriage in today's culture as the only way to look at marriage. Try talking about that. Right now, I'm on a committee with Feb National, Fellowship of Evangelical Baptist Churches, of which this church is a part. And I'm on a study committee right now trying to come up with a working policy that will help our churches and our pastors navigate the complexities of where our society is going in light of same-sex marriage and those kinds of things. We've got a lawyer on this committee. We've got a couple theologians. Dr. Stan Fowler and myself are on it. We got some pastors on this. We got both men and women on it. And we're trying to figure out how in this society that really does not stand where we stand as a church, how we're going to navigate in the days to come and help our pastors and help our churches as a fellowship navigate these very, very troubled waters. So we're there. And society at large mocks us. Just try talking about that in the public square. But then he goes on. We turn to the other city, the Song of Two Cities. And the next three verses, we talk about, we see the promise of the saint to never forget God in the city of God. So as they're in that bad place, struggling, the saint then says, how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. And no, we're not looking to Jerusalem over in the Middle East today. We're looking for the new Jerusalem. We're looking for the new creation, new heavens, new earth. That's how that now speaks to us. And you know what? If we were ever to forget what we call the eschaton, if we were ever to forget our ultimate destiny, life with God forever in a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem, if we are ever to forget that, our sense of home, our sense of arriving, as it were, as we're on this pilgrim journey from here to there. Psalm 121 talks to us about that. If we were ever to forget our ultimate destiny and our hope, may my right hand forget its skill. The right hand is a hand of strength. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you. And by the way, the word remember means to act on behalf of. The way I like to illustrate it is this. If I said to my wife on her anniversary, you know what? I didn't forget her anniversary. She would say, well, bully for you. I'm glad. Now, some of us guys, if we can get that far, we're doing really well. But there better be some action. There better be some flowers. There better be a gift of some kind to celebrate our anniversary. If I get up on her birthday, say, I didn't forget your birthday. She says, good for you. Remember always brought about action on behalf of. When God remembered Noah, it wasn't, oh yeah, there's a boat out there. I didn't forget about it. When God remembered Hannah, it wasn't, oh, I didn't forget about Hannah. No, there was something that happened when God remembered Rachel. When it says in Ecclesiastes 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth, that is not just don't forget about your creator. It means live and act on behalf of your creator. Be a God-centered person. And so that's what the pilgrim is saying here. That's what the exile is saying here. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not live out all that it is to be a citizen of the new Jerusalem, of the kingdom of God, of the new heavens and new earth. If I do not consider the new Jerusalem for us now, my highest joy. But now we come to some of the toughest verses in the Bible. And again, this is really the essence of why I'm here today, to talk about these and to help us wade our way through them. And you need to know, there's a friend of mine, an evangelical pastor in a liberal church, but I spent a number of years pastoring in the city of London, and an evangelical pastor in a liberal church who in his very skillful way was always able to in a very liberal context, engage people with the gospel. He's very good at it. He's published a book. So it's out there. I can name him. His name is Bob Ripley. And he's published a book, just want to make sure I get the name right, Life Beyond Belief, A Preacher's Deconversion. Bob has abandoned the faith. He has completely rejected everything that he preached, taught, and believed for decades, in a pretty hostile environment, and did it very well. And he's come to the conclusion that if the God of the Bible allows these kinds of things that we're going to talk about in a moment, allows them to happen and somehow blesses them, he says, I'm not interested in that God. Two things drove him out of the faith. One, what we're going to talk about, these are called imprecations, or the imprecatory psalms, or imprecations in the psalms, curses, which is what this is. And the other thing that drove him out were what we call the genocide texts, where God commanded the leaders and God's people to kill them all, man, woman, child, animals, Jericho, Hazor, Lachish, Megiddo, especially under Joshua. Kill them all. And basically, Bob says, if that's the God of the Bible, I'm not interested in the Bible. Now, for thinking people, that's a pretty serious and thoughtful response. Because when we think about it enough, it is painful. And you got to know that when Joshua went into Jericho, the Israelites did not come back out with no blood on their swords. And by the way, if you want someone to come and talk to you, I'm going to recommend this. If you want someone to come and talk to you about these genocide texts, a good friend of mine and a pastor in Cambridge, Dr. Gard Oste, has done some really, really good work in this area. And I would encourage you guys to get him here to talk about how to deal with these very, very difficult texts. And you need to know that my friend Bob Ripley is not the only one that's been driven out of the faith by texts such as these. But what we're going to deal with today, and I've got about 17 minutes and 53 seconds to deal with this. Love this clock. I got about 17 minutes to deal with one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture, so hang on to your hat. We're going to move fairly quickly. We're in stanza 3, and basically I've entitled it, The Curse by the Saint of All That Opposes God and His Kingdom. So we have a cry, we have this sense of calling and remembering, and then we have this curse. And tough verses, right? Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is he who repays you for what you have done to us, and he who sees your infants and dashes them against the rocks. You know what C.S. Lewis said about these verses? Listen to what he said. In some psalms, the spirit of hatred which strikes us in the face is like the heat from a furnace mouth. The hatred is there, festering, gloating, undisguised, and we should be wicked if we, Christians, in any way condoned or approved it. C.S. Lewis viewed these as not inspired text. C.S. Lewis would say that these should not be part of our Bible. And certainly not part of what it is to be the Bible of the church and of Christians. Wow, it's pretty tough, right? Most of us have pretty high respect for C.S. Lewis. but he rejected these verses. So, the Edomites cheer while Jerusalem fell in 586. When the captives and the Jerusalemites tried to flee to the south, down towards Edom, they would recapture them and take them back and hand them into the hands of the Babylonians. That's what we're talking about here. The daughter of Babylon are the Edomites. That's what he's talking about. And so you got this notion that they express curse. Now, please understand something. What we're going to say today will never satisfy the hostile critic. It will never do it. If Bob Ripley was sitting in the room today, this would not convince him. I know that. Secondly, I still walk away with issues. I still have questions. This is not the final word. I struggle with this. I see a way forward. I can kind of wrap my head around it, but it still raises questions in my mind. So this is not a slam dunk, but it is a way forward to help us begin thinking about how we can work with these verses and use them in the life of the church. There's about seven things that I want to talk to you about. Yeah, seven. I'm going to go through them pretty quickly. So here are some places to go. Number one, it's very important to recognize that these verses are rooted in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, Abrahamic covenant is articulated in Genesis 12. And the Abrahamic covenant said, I will what them that what you and what them that what you. I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you. Essentially what we've got in these verses, and this is an absolutely critical starting point. And frankly, most of the stuff that I've done, worked on this and read on this, do not start here. And I really think that it's important that we do. These statements are rooted in a promise of God back in Abraham's day to say that anybody that blesses the people of God will be blessed, and anybody that curses the people of God will be cursed. And essentially, what the psalmist is doing is calling on God to be true to his promise given to Abraham way back in the 15th century. Hundreds of years before, almost 1,000 years before. All right? So that's the first thing, and you have to start there. I could talk a lot more about that, but that's kind of the grounding point. All right? That gives it its justification, at least in terms of some kind of biblical theological foundation rooted elsewhere in the Bible. Second thing, we need to understand that this is poetry. Poetry is evocative. Poetry tends to go over the top. Poetry is a language of the feelings, of the emotion. And what we've got here is the psalmist taking something such as the Abrahamic covenant and bringing it into the poetic life, into the lyrical life of the people of God. And so we need to be a little bit careful in the sense that, in many ways, a lot of these things are over the top. And by the way, this is not the only what you would call imprecation in Scripture, right? I mean, Psalm 109, may his wife become a widow and his children become orphans. That kind of is only one way that can happen. Break the teeth of the wicked in their mouth, O Lord. May he be like a slug that melts when it slides away, right? Away from me, you wicked people. And then he turns to God and says, do I not hate the wicked like you do? Right? That's Psalm 139, right in the middle of a beautiful, beautiful psalm talking about the intensity of God's nearness. Fascinating. So this isn't the only place where these things are talked about. And in fact, once you're aware of them, you see them in a lot more places than you expect. We sometimes call them imprecatory psalms. I prefer to call them imprecations in the psalms, because there's no real psalm that is totally imprecatory, even this one, right? Really, the only imprecation are these last three verses. So was there a literal calculated desires for babies to be dashed against the rocks? Well, maybe by some there was. But the point is, this is poetic language, and it is poetic language of the ancient Near East and the culture of that time. Now, if we get time on Saturday, I can show you some ancient Near Eastern Babylonian Sumerian poems that use the same kind of language. And the poet here was a product of his own world. We can't take a poet in the 6th century and make him post-Geneva Convention. We can't do that. We have to work within the context and language and the ways that they did things back then. All right? Yes, God was superintending for sure. But these people were never taken out of their own world in the way that they express these kinds of things. So it's poetic and expresses the language of ancient Near Eastern poetry. But that also leads into the next point, in that it is rooted in a time and place of brutal warfare. As I said before, they didn't have the Geneva Convention. This is the way warfare was done. This is what happened with an invading army. And this is the language of warfare of a 6th century BC reality. And when God commanded, as I said, the Israelites to conquer Jericho and other places, they didn't come out of there with no blood on their swords. If you don't think that there was screaming in horror as they killed them all, we're in another world. We're not reading our Bibles. Right? And by the way, that's a significant part of our Bibles. It's not just a little aside. The whole conquest story in Book of Joshua is, and into Judges as well, and then into some of the warfare stories in Samuel and Kings. So, we need to understand that we're in a time and a place of brutal warfare. And the writers of Scripture were very much part of their society and culture. That's how they thought. And they come out of those realities. All right, next thing we need to think about is you'll notice that every imprecation is referred back to God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. By the way, that's found in Deuteronomy 34. Not just in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament, and it's rooted in the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And so it is always, the expression of imprecation was always a form of worship. It was always referring life back to God. It was always saying, hey, you know what? We're in trouble. We're in a mess. We're being hurt. We're being wounded. We're being killed. We're being brutalized. Dear God, act. Do something. And it was never something that they took vengeance into their own hands. Sometimes they were the agent of bringing justice, but it was always something that they referred back to God. Fifth, this is not some kind of inferior Old Testament ethic. This is really important. You have to understand that, as I said before, Paul and Jesus both used the Psalms, and all of them, as far as we can tell. Secondly, Jesus, in the New Testament, pronounced imprecations. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres. Paul said, if anybody preach another gospel besides the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's the word. And by the way, he said, if he didn't get it the first time in Galatians 1, I'm going to say it a second time. And he repeated it. So this is not some kind of inferior Old Testament ethic. This is something that is characteristic of what it is to be the people of God. So we need to understand that. The whole business about, and I'm going to get to the point of love your neighbor. And how does that work? I'll get there in a minute. Number six, the call for curse tends to be by a representative of the community when the community is under threat. These are not texts that we use when we're ticked off at our neighbor next door for a dog that barked all night. We may feel that way, but that is not the point of these things. It tends to be spoken by some kind of leader in the community when the community is under threat or when that leader is under threat as the representative of the community. So it tended to be driven towards when the hostile forces are arrayed against the people of God and the evidence of the kingdom of God. Then lastly, what about Jesus' call to love our enemy? Well, again, that is not just a New Testament ethic. The book of Proverbs says, if your enemy's ox falls into a ditch, help your enemy get the ox out of the ditch. That's agape love. That's what Jesus was talking about. So it's not a new ethic that comes with Jesus. Okay? And Jesus is saying, at the personal level, absolutely, we always do our best to show love to our enemy. But at the what you might call institutional or movement level, when the people of God, the church of Christ, when the body of Christ is under threat from the forces and agents of evil, we need to speak and we need to call on God to defend and to take them out. So with those kind of, what I might call surface ideas to kind of get us going in this, where does the church fit into this? Do we agree with C.S. Lewis and say we'd be wicked if we in any way condoned or approved these things? And I would argue that these are inspired, part of inspired scripture. I would argue that we are called to sing Psalm 137, just like the New Testament church was, just like Israel was, just like Jesus did. I do not believe they reflect an inferior spirituality. I do believe they can be justified. And I also believe that they are a voice that the church needs to hear and use. So, real quickly, number one, we are now the children of Abraham. We have inherited the Abrahamic promises and the Abrahamic covenant. Paul made that very clear in Galatians chapter 3. We are now the new Israel. We are now the people of God. There's only one people of God in the world, and that's the church. So we have inherited the Abrahamic covenant and all its realities to be fulfilled ultimately in a new heavens and new earth. So now that text that says, I will bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, is ours. So for us to call on God to be true to the Abrahamic covenant is perfectly appropriate and in fact, theologically sound. All right? Second, we always refer them back to God in the way that it did in the Old Testament. We do it now. We don't take vengeance into our own hands. It is not ours to avenge. Third, we recognize the poetic and evocative language of the curses in the Psalms, and while the words in the Psalms become ours, we understand their historical context and their poetic flair. We need to understand that it was a time and a place and a style that was very much 6th century or prior to that. We need to be careful there. They come from an ancient Near Eastern warfare world. It is emotional poetry. But the cry for justice is real and necessary. And while we leave, I would argue, we leave the ancient Near Eastern evocative, violent poetry behind, we still cry to God for justice. I'm going to point to you another resource. A book that has been really helpful to me in some of the work that I have done on this material is entitled Crying for Justice. Subtitle, What the Psalms Teach Us About Mercy and Vengeance in an Age of Terrorism. John Day wrote this as his doctoral thesis at Dallas Theological Seminary. And in some of the work that I've been doing on this material, John, in this book, as well as I got a hold of his thesis, has been really, really helpful to me. I might as well do the rest of the flogging now. I've flogged Dr. Baxter's book. In this book, and I know the title looks terribly intimidating, Ecclesia Semper Reformanda Est. Who on earth ever thought of that title? It means the church is always reforming, and this is a book that a bunch of us faculty members put together and came up with the title. Bunch of eggheads. Anyhow, I have a chapter in this book on imprecatory psalms. All right? So I wrote about 15 or 20 pages of kind of a more scholarly approach to how to deal with this stuff. What you're hearing is a surface skim of what I wrote in the chapter in this book. I have a number of photocopies of that chapter that I think are going to be out on the table. And if you want to grab one of those photocopies of the chapter out of here, by all means do so. Take one. There's not enough for everybody. And if we need more, they can run some more for you. If you'd like to buy the book, I'll sell the book to you. All right? All right, so we do need to recognize that the ancient Near Eastern evocative language needs to be left behind, but the cry for justice is real, and we can't abandon that. Number four, I do think we need to recognize the difference between the personal and what you might call the corporate or the institutional. As I said, this is not language that we use when we're ticked off at our neighbor for a barking dog or putting the fence across the line. This isn't the language. This is not the place for this. This is when a representative of the community stands up and speaks out, calls on God to invade when the forces of evil are crowding the church, are hurting the church, are brutalizing the church, are wounding the church. Number five, while we speak to them, we speak them in worship, and I do believe we all do. I think the Psalms are our prayers. While we speak them in worship as a community, we are led in such by our pastors, by our elders, by the leaders of our Christian community. And frankly, I call upon our church leaders to stand up and call on God to invade when our brothers and sisters and churches around the world are being brutalized, harassed, our brothers and sisters are being murdered and raped and wounded and tortured. And we have been silent. And we're afraid to call on God and say, "Dear God, invade. Do something. These are our brothers and sisters. These are your people." I have a friend who's an Egyptian, and he's a born-again man. Coptic, but he's a born-again man. And we often, he's the guy that runs the cleaners, where I get my clothes clean. And every time I go in there, we get talking about this kind of stuff. He has a perspective on God's sovereignty that, man, every time I walk out of there, I say, "Bless your brother, you're really helping me out." But we've talked about this kind of stuff. And he says, "Yeah, I don't hear the North American church standing up for my brothers and sisters who are being beat up, wounded, and brutalized in my home country." And I think we failed. Then lastly, they are a needed voice for victims of violence and brutality. For so long, we have not given victims of violence and brutality from the powers a voice in the church. We've always made it kind of roll over and take it. And I realize that Jesus talked about meek and blessed when you're persecuted and all that kind of stuff. But there's another side to that story that Jesus knew and taught. Again, it's at the institutional level. It's at the movement level. When the whole business about love your enemy, I don't know whether this illustration works. It helps me a little bit. But the way I kind of look at it this way, let's talk about ISIS and the brutality that they bring to the church, not only just to the church, but some of their own people, but specifically that, or ISIS-related groups. I call on God to wipe them out. I call on God to take them out, to take out that force of evil out of the world that is a scourge to so many people. But if the leader of ISIS was to walk in here at this particular moment, I would reach out my hand and say, "In Jesus Christ, I love you. I want the best for you. I want you to be redeemed. I want you to come to a knowledge of my wonderful and beautiful Savior, Jesus of Nazareth." I think that kind of illustrates what he means, what Jesus meant by love your enemy, but at the same time, recognize that there's a voice to be used for those who have been victimized by the powers. That may or may not work. It helps me a little bit. You can think about that. Here are some concluding reflections. Just let me read them to you. This, by the way, is kind of the conclusion of the article that I wrote, the chapter that I wrote on this whole matter. Number one, how should then we ultimately respond? One, let's read all the Psalms publicly and all of the Psalms. Psalm 139 has got that little imprecation near the end of it, about five verses. Inevitably, when that Psalm is read publicly, they skip those verses. They go right to the end, says, "Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there's any wicked way in me." But they skip those verses. Why? Because they're awkward. They don't fit. And I say, wait a minute. We don't have that privilege. We don't have the privilege to leave parts of the Bible out. There's not a canon inside the canon. All right? So let's understand that. The contemporary North American church has failed in this call to read the Psalms, sing the Psalms, pray the Psalms. And let's learn to read them well. Learn to read them with the passion that the poetry evokes. And this takes time and practice. Second, let's teach on the nature of the various kinds of psalms and that imprecations are part of the kinds of psalms. So there are praise psalms, there are lament psalms, there are thanksgiving psalms, there are trust psalms. It's interesting. The single largest category of psalms are not praise psalms, but those are the only ones we usually hear in church, or thanksgiving psalms or trust psalms. The single largest category of psalms in the book of Psalms are lament psalms, where the imprecations are found. Why? Because life is tough and God has given us a voice. And we need to take seriously the book of prayer that God gave the church. And we think we can do better when we don't use the psalms. I'm not saying that's the only voice. He says psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Clearly, there were other songs that were used in the church, by all means. But let's get back to reading the psalms and all of them, and let's understand the differences between them. They're not all the same. Number three, let's publicly name the horrors of our world. Leaders in the church and the church itself are called to speak up for righteousness and justice and mercy. To not name movements and institutions that perpetuate brutal wickedness in this world is to give them a voice and power. It's time to speak up in defense of our brothers and sisters that are being brutalized. Number four, pray, speak, and sing the imprecations as a worship call for God to respond. Yes, there are boundaries. I understand that. The whole poetry issue, the ancient Near East, the brutality, warfare issue, I understand all that. But to not use the voice is to fail to embrace all the gifts that God has given the church. And then five, act in mercy and justice. Act in mercy and justice. To pray and not act is hypocritical. The church is called to be an agent of redemption in the world through Jesus Christ. So while we call out people and movements of violence and brutality, we also need to act in a way that stops such violence, offers grace and forgiveness of Christ to the perpetrators, and rescues, protects, and brings hope and healing to those victimized by violence and brutality. One commentator wrote this, a woman, her name is Nancy DeClafford Walford, writes this, I conclude with this. Is such language permissible in the context of the biblical text? The overwhelming consensus seems to be yes, by all means, yes. People are accused justly. Goodness is sometimes rewarded with bad. Justice is not always served. How should the people of God respond? With silence? With indifference? With long-suffering? Yes, sometimes. And yet at other times, God calls on us to speak out, to protest, and to say, this is not right. God bless you all.